All right. So we have been in the book of Hebrews, and we've been studying Hebrews chapter 1 through 5 primarily. And we've really been looking at this difference that the author of Hebrews is bringing up between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and how the verse 1 there in Hebrews chapter 9 through 5 is really looking at that first covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai and the Israelites. And he's explaining all this through, and he's explaining the tabernacle. He's explaining the construction of it. He's pulling all this from Exodus, and we've gone into great detail looking at all the furnishings and ingredients of the tabernacle and of the holy place there, and the most holy place that had the Ark of the Covenant. And we spent a lot of time looking at each furnishing, each component, and also looking at how all of that whole entire thing is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled in Him in its totality, but also we looked at the individual components, how they're fulfilled in the Messiah, in the coming Christ. So today we're going to look at that a little bit further. And let's look at verse 6. We're going to read through verse 14 today. Starting in verse 6. These preparations, thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and various and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so clear, and we bask in the beauty of it this morning, and we bask in the beauty of the salvation that you have provided for us. We bask in the cleansing, the forgiving of Jesus Christ, that our high priest has represented us perfectly, Lord, and that he has brought the perfect sacrifice, and a sacrifice which has purchased us an eternal redemption, that we are redeemed for all of eternity. It is not temporary. It is not for a day or for a week, but that you, God, have provided eternal redemption for us through Jesus Christ. Help us to focus on this today as we read your word, and help us to walk away even stronger than when we arrived, as we've nourished and devoured and studied and looked at your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the author has been teaching us and teaching his original audience about the superiority of that first of the second covenant, right? And as we've looked, as we've gone through Hebrews, most likely this is written before the temple was destroyed. Okay, so he is writing to Jews primarily who are new covenant believers. They have trusted in the Messiah for salvation, but yet the culture that they are in, it tends to be trying to pull them back over into Judaism. That is, to being a Jew. And the author is saying, no, that is done. That is obsolete. That is complete. Those were shadows that we've been covering quite a bit, pointing to what the Messiah was going to accomplish. So, this is continuing on in the verses that we're going to look at right now. So, let's go over to verse 6 and look at that. I think I got two mics on now. There we go. Trying to read sign language and look down. Look down. Not good at multitasking. All right. Verse 6, let's go there. So he says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Okay? So we've examined this quite a bit. If you're visiting for the first time or a little bit unfamiliar with this, the tabernacle had one main room there in the center of the tabernacle. All this was prescribed by God, regulated by God. He said, you will worship me like this and no other way. Right? He has designated the high priest, appointed him. No one else can be high priest. He has also designated who will act as priest in general, working in the tabernacle. The main room had a holy place. That is where those furnishings that we've gone over were. We'll get to those in just a second. And then behind the curtain that had the cherubim on it was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God, the cherubim angels on top, and that's where God would manifest a special presence. And in that section, the high priest could only go once a year. But now, the author here is saying in verse 6, these preparations thus been made. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about everything we've been covering for the last 7 or 8 weeks. He's talking about all that had to be made that God said, you will make this, make this, make this, design this. These will be my priests. After all that's been done, now what do? They have duties that must be performed. What duties do these priests have to perform? Number one, we looked at this a while back. They tend to the lampstand. There in the holy place, not the second curtain area, the most holy place, the other priests were allowed to come in. And they tended to the lampstand. The lampstand had the 7 oil candles on it, right? And they were commanded by God to keep them lit, to put more oil on them morning and evening. All right, and we also looked at how this lampstand and everything that it represents focuses on Christ, who is the ultimate light. And we also notice how that lampstand shines on something in the holy place. So the holy place would be a relatively dark area. It would be covered in the various skins that are listed there of animals. But with this light, they walk in and it is bright. And it's very welcoming to some degree because there is this something that is shadowed that we will ultimately have one day, and that is the full presence and blessing of being in God's presence. But at this time, it's a shadow. So the priests are allowed in to kind of this, God's on that side of the curtain, they are here, and there's this light, very welcoming, that shines over across the way, and there is the bread of the presence. What are they supposed to do with that? Another one of their duties is they eat and replace the bread that was on the table every Sabbath. So there's 12 loaves of bread that they are to have baked. They are to put them in. There are gold utensils, gold cups, gold plates. The loaves of bread are there. And these priests come in and actually eat them every Sabbath and replace them every Sabbath. So then there again, right, we see this hint of some kind of a fellowship there with God, but yet not all of Israel is allowed in there. They have a representative. The priests are doing these kinds of things. And we fast forward and looked at the Lord's Supper, which we'll be taking next week, how that is depicted there, and how even the Lord's Supper looks forward to the ultimate marriage supper, where we eat with God, we eat with Jesus, and we're in this great fellowship with Him, and how Jesus is the ultimate bread of life. And then number three, the duties of those priests, they also burn incense on the altar of incense. And we took note of that as we went over that, how they would come in. There was a very special, particular mixing of spices that God commanded. It could only be burned in that place by the priest. And if it was the scent, it was ever somewhere else, if someone copied it, it was highly punishable. But that scent was to go up out of the epicenter of the encampment of the Israelites morning and evening to remind them that their priests were praying for them. And when the people could smell that, they knew that they were being represented before God. And we look forward to how Jesus has done that for us. We think of the high priestly prayer in John 17, where He prays for you and prays for me and prays for us, and that He has ultimately fulfilled that. All right, but these are the different duties, some of the ones that the priest had to do on a regular basis. Now go to verse 7, and the author of Hebrews goes on to say, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So this is where we see this extreme narrowing, right? So God had called the Levites to serve as priests in general, so they could help with these other various duties. But there was this separation. There was that curtain with the cherubim. They are also represented there on the Ark of the Covenant. We also took note how they're elsewhere in the Bible mentioned there, especially in the book of Genesis. After Adam and Eve sinned, the cherubim are there. The one cherubim mentioned with a flaming sword. They cannot now enter into the presence of God. Why? Because they deserve the wrath of God. The unity has been broken. The fellowship, the blessed fellowship of being sinless in God's presence has now been broken, and they can't enter back in. So you see a lot of similarities there, even in this tabernacle. Only the high priest can go in, but he is limited. He cannot go into the presence of God anytime he wants. He cannot just wake up one morning and go, you know, I'd love to go have a chat with God. I think I'm going to go into the most holy place. No, God said, no, this is extremely limited, and you must do everything that I command you to do to even be allowed into the most holy place. And we also looked at this a few weeks back about how God called Aaron to be the high priest, and how others rose up against Aaron. It's a very adventurous sermon as far as what goes on. You have Korah and some other leaders that rise up to rebel against him. And then God opens up the ground, swallows them whole, and closes the ground up. And everyone else runs off screaming. There's 250 men who want to be priests. And they're before the tabernacle, apparently with Aaron. They're holding their censers full of smoke, something that would be involved with the worship of God, as we'll get to in a little bit. And what happens? Flames come out from the Holy of Holies, apparently, and devour all of them, leaving only Aaron to be the high priest, which God had already said. He's the only high priest. So it's just amazing, right? Then the next day, they're grumbling again. And so God sends a plague that is just devouring, just killing them, dropping them dead, microseconds, 14,700. And Aaron, the high priest, comes running with the censer, the last man standing, the only man that should have been standing there in the presence of God, with his censer, and stops the wrath of God from coming in. And we saw this beautiful picture that right, everything that Aaron is doing, it fast forwarded to Jesus, who is the ultimate high priest. And this is what we're getting to in Hebrews, almost every chapter, that Jesus is the high priest. He's the ultimate high priest. And the only thing separating you from death is Jesus Christ. Your high priest. The only thing that's separating you from the wrath of God is your high priest. The only thing that's separating you from the plague is your high priest who has prayed for you. And how beautiful this is, right? So all that we're finding here in the Old Testament is pointing to what Christ has accomplished for us. Now, in verse 7, the high priest gets to go in once per year, but he cannot go in just without anything. He must go in with blood. So it says he gets to go in once a year, but there's a specific point there in verse 7, and not without taking blood. So it was essential that the high priest goes into beyond that second curtain with blood, beyond the cherubim. Now, even if you think of the Garden of Eden, you can depict that a little bit with your mind. The Garden of Eden is now quarantined, is separated off. Adam and Eve are separated. They cannot come back in. The flaming sword is there, representing God's wrath. And for anyone to enter back in, they would be put to death. You see this same theology symbolized here in the tabernacle, here in the holy place, in the most holy place. A high priest, only appointed by God, is allowed to come into the presence of God, but he cannot come in unless something has received the wrath of God. And here we begin to see what in theology we'll call the substitutionary atonement. God has provided something else to take the wrath that Aaron deserved and that the people deserved. So if he comes in on his own with no blood, who deserves the wrath? It's him. He would get the wrath of God. But God has provided a way, the way, to get to him, and it's through blood. Now, how will you come? This is an important question for you. How will you come into the presence of God and not immediately receive his wrath, which you deserve. And that's something to think about, something to ponder, right? And I know if you've been here quite some time and thought about these things with us, we of course know that God is love, but he's not only love. And we find often that his wrath is displayed, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, the ground opening up, swallowing people whole, fire coming out from the Holy of Holies. They're receiving his wrath, God sending a plague in his wrath to kill people. But what does sin deserve? All sin deserves the wrath of God. And truly, that's what we have to remind ourselves. How will I go into the presence of God? All this that we see here in chapter 9 and all we've been pulling from Leviticus and Exodus, and we will some today as well, is showing that we can't. We can't in and of ourselves go into the presence of God. Why? Because we deserve the wrath of God. And that's exactly what Aaron would get unless he brought in the blood with him. So let's look at back in the Old Testament a little bit today. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. And we're going to look at some of the stringency that God put in place in order for Aaron to come into his presence. And it is a chapter that we've visited a lot as we've gone through Hebrews. We'll probably visit it some more. And I recommend the entire chapter to be read, but we're not going to have time to read the entire chapter because it is quite lengthy. But I do want to go through verse 15 and kind of pick up on the highlights that the author of Hebrews is drawing from as far as the high priest entering into the most holy place beyond the curtains in the presence of God with blood, and kind of all that he had to do in order to get into that area. All right, so look at chapter 16, start at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." Okay, so here we see exactly what the author of Hebrews is pulling from, that he's drawing from, right? So Aaron's sons, we recall, they were commanded by God to serve in the tabernacle, yet they came to God in a different way than he had prescribed. So not only were they appointed to come to him, but they came to him in a different way. And what that is God assigns his way to himself. If man creates his own way, that's man-made religion. True religion comes from God down. So here you have Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, trying to get to God in their own way. What happens? They are burned up, like the 250 men who kind of went against Aaron there and acted like priests. They're burned up. So what does God tell Moses here? He's like, hey, not only were they devoured by fire, but Aaron will be too, unless you come to me exactly as I have prescribed. So no one could or can come to God on their own terms. This is extremely important for us to settle in, to think on, to dwell on, especially in a day with so much relativism, right? Where people think they can just get to God however they want to, or people just think they're automatically getting to God, or hey, everyone goes to heaven when they die, that kind of a thing, right? No. God is extremely specific on how we get to Him. God determines the terms to enter into His presence, not man. Now, continue on there where we're reading at the end of verse 2. God says, "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." That's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take for the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat of which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat of which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent in away into the wilderness of Azazel. Now, pause just for a moment. A lot's going on here. We're not going to have a chance to unpack it all, but I do want to pay special attention to all this cleansing and purification that the high priest is having to go through. And it's being seen by others, but they are not engaged in this. As far as, remember, this is happening on a Sabbath. What was not to be done on a Sabbath? Work. So there was no work at all by the people. So all this is going on by the high priest, and it's not like the people are out farming. They're not working. They're not cooking. They're not doing anything. The whole focus of everyone is supposed to be on what one singular person is doing. That is God's anointed high priest for those people. So sometimes it's hard to kind of picture this, but we envision well over a million people is what theologians would expect there, with the counting in numbers, all there around the tabernacle. They're encamped, but they're all stopping, they're all resting, they're all not working, but one person is the high priest. And God has appointed him to work for everyone else, you might say. So he is cleansing himself. It costs why? He's a sinner. Even at best, the high priest is still a sinner. We're all born with sin. We actively sin. Every human is a sinner. All right. So even at best, this high priest is a sinner, and he is symbolizing. God has said, cleanse yourself, wash yourself, bathe yourself, these clothes, put on this, white clothes, this. And it's all to symbolize the purity that is needed to come before a holy God. He has to make sacrifices for himself, bringing in blood, saying, this is what I deserve. I deserve death, before he can deal with the sins of Israel. Also there, between verse 6 and verse 10, we see two aspects of what Jesus ends up doing for us. We see that sin needs to be dealt with. It needs to be two terms here, propitiated for and expiated for. Two words, all right? They're kind of fancy, but you'll get the idea, especially in verses 6 through 10. As far as propitiation goes, our sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, and it deserves death. So the one goat, he is actually killed, and that blood is used on the sacrifice. So that is propitiation. But also we see here the other goat, what happens to him? The sins of the people are placed on the goat, and the goat is expelled or exited out. That is that expiation, okay? So, again, Jesus is the only one that can accomplish what is required to be in the presence of God. But here you see it being seen, God prescribing two different animals to be used on the Day of Atonement. Jesus atones for our sins, but he does it in both ways. He propitiates our sin, and he expels our sin. He expiates that sin, okay? So in verse 6 and verse 10, you see that symbolized through two different animals there, all right? Moving on to verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. And the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So you see the symbolism over and over that there is no way for the people to get into the presence of God. Only the high priest comes in. And as the author of Hebrews says, he comes in only with the blood. Look at verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So long story short, the appointed high priest, as appointed by God, not by the people, would bring the appointed sacrifice into the presence of the holy God on behalf of the guilty people. And this all prescribed by God. Now, the mercy seat is there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Where does mankind go to get mercy from God? You can only go to God, all right? And that's the only way to receive mercy. However, that mercy is not free as far as something had to pay for it. So you see the blood being used here, that substitutionary atonement that is being placed there by the high priest. So God has provided, you might say, the currency that is needed for there to be true forgiveness. And all this is pointing forward to what's going to be accomplished by the Messiah. Now, what did the Israelites contribute to the atonement process? And the answer would be nothing, or sin, right? They were sinful. And they were guilty, but who did all the work? It's the high priest. What would you contribute, or what do you contribute to your atonement? And the answer is still the same. Nothing, or even better, you might say, my sin is what I contribute to the atonement process. Well, who does the work for our salvation? It's all our high priest. And that's what we see getting repeated over and over through the book of Hebrews. The high priest has done this. He has accomplished this. When Jesus says it is finished, it is truly finished. Everything that was foreshadowed has now been accomplished. The atonement process is over. He has received the wrath that we deserve. He has taken the perfect sacrifice into the most holy place. And we now have this eternal redemption that cannot be lost. It's beautiful. So the theological term for this is we have a monergistic atonement, meaning one energy. Mono, kind of like if you ever got mono, you got to be alone by yourself, right? No one wants to be around you. All right. Monergistic. It means one working. And that is what the high priest does. So you can picture this in the Old Testament. All of Israel camped out, over a million people. No one's doing anything. All right. No one's working. All the other, everything stopped. One person, mono, is doing all of the work to bring atonement to those people. And so it is on the higher plane with Jesus Christ, our high priest. Who is it that has worked for your salvation? It's not us. We were like Israel outside doing nothing. One work, monergistic work by Jesus Christ, our high priest. So it's beautiful how all this is shadowed again in the Old Testament, but then how it all plays out in the person and work of the Messiah, the true high priest. Let's move on. Look at verse 7 again, just a little bit there. I want to deal with this, but not too long, but it is worth noting, and sometimes people have questions about that. But in verse 7, well, I'll go ahead and read the whole thing again. But into the second only the high priest goes. We've covered that quite well. Back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. The author says, but in the second only the high priest goes, but he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. So it's a little confusing here. It can be quite confusing here. And that is, there is sacrifice provided by God for unintentional sins, but not for intentional sins. So it can be a little bit confusing if you're reading this through for the first time or looking into these types of things. So we're going to try to bring a little bit of clarity to that, all right? So God has provided a way for the unintentional sins to be atoned for by the high priest, but not the intentional sins. So what are intentional sins? Hold your place there. Let's go back to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. In Numbers chapter 15, we get a clarity, the best way to study Scripture is to let Scripture interpret itself. So instead of trying to figure all these things out on our own, we just let God's Word interpret God's Word for us. So as the author of Hebrews is pulling from these areas, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, it's good for us to go back there and see what he's talking about. So Numbers chapter 15, verse 27. If one person sins unintentionally He shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, now this is a great clue, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from among the people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So here we have a difference in an unintentional and an intentional sin. The intentional sin is someone with a high hand. It doesn't mean they're tall and their hands hang higher than others, all right? It's a high hand is bringing attention to that you are rebelling against the person and the authority of God. And it's not an unintentional sin. It is not a mistake. All sins, you could say, are intentional to some degree, right? But this is a very rebellious, high-handed, look at me, I am going against God kind of a sin. And what does he say? He says that there's no sacrifice. God does not say, now that you have reviled the Lord. I mean, this is serious. You have reviled the Lord. You've drawn attention to yourself and your anti-authority against God himself. I'm not prescribing a sacrifice. So you can picture those 250 priests or men trying to act like priests, you might say, with Aaron before the tabernacle. That was a reviling. That was a rebelling against God's clear word that Aaron was his high priest. So what did he say? Did he say, Aaron, go sacrifice for them? No. God consumed them on the spot. That would be a very intentional sin. They've risen up and reviled the Lord. Also, we have a great clue right after this passage if we look at verse 32. And we've mentioned this several times. But this passage in Numbers goes from describing unintentional sins to describing intentional sins and then giving an example of an intentional sin. So look at verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. Now why did they do that? This was a very high-handed sin. If you recall, God had prescribed the Sabbath. It was a symbol, a sign of the entire covenant. And God verbally, the whole nation, heard the voice on Mount Sinai as he gave the commandments for them not to work. They all knew this. And they were supposed to do nothing, absolutely nothing. So if you have a million people all doing nothing, resting on that day, and then they look out and there's one man who knows clear well, he heard the voice of God. He has seen all the other people doing absolutely nothing. It's not because they're just lazy. It's because God commanded them to rest in his provision and to rest in him. And this one is out there working. What does he deserve? Well, this is a high-handed sin. And he has reviled the Lord. And what does he deserve? He deserves death. So there is no sacrifice for that person. Again, they go to God and say, what should we do with this person? God does not say, okay, shed the blood of a goat and take that sacrifice. Instead, he says, this person deserves death. This is not unintentional. This is not a little thing. This is major. This is intentional. He is directly going against and reviling anti-authority the God of Israel. Now, we see also, let's flip back over to Hebrews. Flip back over to Hebrews. And it is... So yeah, you have in there within Israel, the high priest is atoning for Israelites who are repentant. But for those who are not repenting of sin, there is no sacrifice. And that's what we see that, and we look forward to the New Testament. We look over here in Hebrews, and we see some takeover there as well. Did Jesus die for every sin of every single person? Or is it limited to a specific people, right? And we believe that God's atonement is very specific. We find that just then. They were in the Old Testament as well. But I'll look over here at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 27. And again, we see a specific, a limited atonement by our high priest. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately," this would be this intentionality, "after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So I think even with this, we see some hints of what was going on over there within the Old Testament, right? Like, look, there is no sacrifice remaining. If a person willfully, fully is seeing that they've heard the truth and they reject the truth, and there is no, and they continue living in sin, there is no sacrifice for them. So there is, if a person is saying, "I am a Christian," and yet they're living in non-stop sin, and they're living deliberately against God, they should take no rest in going, "Oh, I have a high priest who's covered my sins." No, the author of Hebrews says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, because you're in this intentional sinning against God. Instead, what should the person expect at the end of verse 27 there? "But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And I think, I'm not going to get into it today, but I think you can even see this with the passage where we often talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I think of this, and I kind of see the connection there. You might as well. But there, the Pharisees are coming against Jesus, who has just performed miracles right in front of them. He's fulfilling messianic prophecy left and right. And what do? They say, "Oh, it's by the power of Satan that you are doing these things." Now that is high-handed sin right in front of God incarnate, who is performing supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders that no one else is doing or has done. Over 400 years have gone and God has been silent. And then all of a sudden, here he is right in front of you. And what do you say? You're Satan, basically. That's a high-handed sin. And that's what Jesus warns them about. Like, this is blasphemy against God. It's direct blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as well. So anyway, long story short, there is some carryover there, even within this new covenant, you might say, or even after Jesus has come. Let's move on to verse 8, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. All right, the author goes on to say, "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age." All right, so looking back at that verse 8, what did the Holy Spirit indicate? Well, that the way into the holy places was limited to who? Only priests. And the Holy of Holies only to the high priest. And now, well, once again, what's he talking about? Israelites were not allowed to go in. In fact, the Levites guarded and protected the tabernacle. If anyone did try to go in, they would be put to death. So it was, they would face the wrath of God's guardians that he had put there. If they somehow made it all the way back in, then they would face the wrath of God. It was not all are welcome to come in. And this is a big point the author is making here in verses 8 and verse 9. What about the present time? Now this is huge. This is the great division that we have between the old covenant and the new covenant that sometimes we take for granted. That we don't have this anymore. The divisions that were put in place, the author is continually making these points in the book of Hebrews, but the divisions that were put in place have now been torn down. And a verse that we keep mentioning, and we'll probably mention a couple more times, is Mark 15, 37 through 39. And it's at this moment where Jesus is dying on the cross, and he breathes his last, and the curtain of the temple that had replaced the mobile tabernacle that was prescribed by Moses, right? The curtain of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. And this is massive, thick, historians estimate around 4 inches thick curtain that was huge, it was 4 stories tall, and yet Jesus is dying on the cross. The people in the temple and the priest, remember who put Jesus to death? It was all the people, the Sanhedrin, the 71 men who were in charge of that temple. And the real temple is over here, dying on the cross. Jesus breathes his last. And what happens to this earthly temple? The whole process is destroyed as God himself rips the curtain from top to bottom. What does this symbolize? This is what the author is saying. That is finished. It is over now. What's over? We have access to God now. And we will even have more access, you might say, the moment that we die. We will go into the full blessed presence of God. Our bodies will eventually be raised with us. And we will be in not just the holy place, but the most holy place. And we will enjoy sweet fellowship with God that all of this only is a shadow to, right? So this is what the author is saying. This is the way things were under the old covenant, but not now. Now we have full access to God. Now, according to this arrangement, go back to Hebrews chapter 9, there in verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until, very important, the time of reformation. And that's what he's talking about now. So the old covenant, we've looked at that. All that that was represented there, the dietary laws, the washings, etc., the days that were they were supposed to be holy as well. All these things were pointing to a time where the substance would come, the Messiah would come. There in verse 10, those things were right. God did put them in place, but it was until the time of reformation. Now, the weakness of that is no matter what people did, I mean, the author has mentioned it here, but one of the things that would be done is ashes of a heifer would be thrown on someone. Does that make your conscience feel better? Maybe not, okay? This is old covenant, old rules that were put in place, but it was all symbolic. It was supposed to show that someone else has taken your place. A death has occurred. A substitutionary atonement has happened. The washings, the priests bathing and cleaning, different clothes on and going in to make the sacrifices. All these things, there could it make the conscience of the worshiper not be convicted? And that's what the author is saying. There was a weakness here in that it could not. Now, this is something to really think about. Because how many of you have ever sinned? Right, everybody, right? And if you didn't, you just lied. So now you told your first one. Congratulations. All right. But everyone has sinned. Have you ever been wrecked by the thought of your sin? I mean, wrecked by your sin. You think about your sin and you're wrecked by it. Your conscience convicts you of that sin and you hurt to the core. And you might recall Psalm 51 where David, his bones hurt within him. He was wrecked by that sin and his conscience was convicted and he hurt so bad. But if you are a sinner, which all of us are, and you hate your sin because now that you are saved and God's given you a new heart, regenerated you, you hate sin, you long for righteousness, you want holiness, then you hate your sin. But have you, and this is where we sometimes struggle with this, I believe. Have you struggled to have a clear conscience after that sin? And I think everyone can fall into this boat to some degree or at some time in their life. But some Christians seem to put themselves back under the old covenant here, with the never-ending sense of a guilty conscience for past sin. So, however, we see the beauty of the new covenant as it relates to our sinfulness and forgiveness, and we recall the words of Christ the evening before his crucifixion, Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant that Christ is making, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what we have. It's one thing to learn these theological lessons and to go back and look at the Old Covenant and see how the author of Hebrews is showing the excellence of the New Covenant, the excellence of the new high priest. And we step back and we go, wow, that's wonderful, that's wonderful. But also, this is very applicable. And that's what the author is saying. It's like they never could live with a clean, clear conscience under the Old Covenant. Why? Because it was insufficient. It wasn't perfect. It was incomplete. It was pointing to the one who would bring completion. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying, we live on the other side of that. And so now we see how a holy God, who does, we deserve His wrath, we deserve punishment, we deserve death, and we could not cleanse ourselves enough. The high priest, as much washing as he did, as much as he changed his clothes, as much as he took blood in, he still had to have a censer full of smoke to go before a holy God, because even at his best, he is still a sinner, right? So what about us? What do we do? We look to the ultimate high priest who has fulfilled all of that. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we're truly forgiven. So we don't have to live with this weight, nonstop weight and heart-wrecking and body-breaking and bone-smashing conviction of our past sin. Have you repented of your sin? Have you gone to Jesus Christ for forgiveness? Then you are forgiven. And if you continually doubt that and continually are wrecked by your conscience of past sins, you're putting yourself back under the old covenant, basically. Look, rest in the person, in the work, and the complete forgiveness that is done by Jesus Christ in His blood. So these are theological points, obviously, but there's a very great application for us on a regular basis, okay? Let's continue there in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 9. And this is a big difference here, and that's what we're getting to. I just want to go through this relatively quickly because I think we've spoken enough about that today and the previous Sundays. But here in verse 11, there's a big change, a big change. If you want to make a line there, if you're making notes in your Bible, put big change or whatever. He says, but when, and this is that big change in time that has now come that we are in, but when Christ, remember who Christ is. It's not just a name. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ that all the Old Testament is pointing towards. But when God sent the Messiah, but when God sent the Christ, the one who is God and man, the one who is the ultimate high priest, right? So when the Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, all right, these have already come now, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That is a beautiful little passage here. I highly recommend you to read it again during this week sometime. But the author's point is clear. If you look back at verse 11, with the blessings we have under the new covenant, now that Christ has appeared, number one, we have a better priest. We have the ultimate high priest. He has never sinned. He didn't have to bring sacrifices in for Himself. He represented us perfectly. He has gone into a better place of ministry. He did not do His ministry on earth. He went straight before God and brought the sacrifice of Himself that we deserve the death. Jesus Christ has atoned for it fully. Number three, it's a better blood. It is the blood of the Messiah. There is no higher. And number four, it's a better redemption. This is not a yearly repeat thing. Or if you sin between the Day of Atonements, that you bring your sacrifices to the tabernacle. This is a once for all. It is an eternal redemption where God says, you are mine. Why? Because you are in Jesus Christ. He has represented you. He has brought forgiveness to you. And that redemption, that buying, that purchasing is for all of eternity. And what is the benefit of this for us on a regular basis? The end of verse 14, a purified conscience, that enables us to serve the living God in verse 14. Now, this is huge. It's something we need to apply on a regular basis. But a person who has believed in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, yet is still bombarded by a guilty conscience from past sins, is not properly seeing what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And it's beautiful. The author of Hebrews is saying, look, we have a purified conscience. And what's the result? What are the consequences of living with a guilty conscience? It's defeating. It's immobilizing for spiritual progress. And all of us can relate because we've all been sinners, are sinners. We've all done this to a degree where we walk around, we live with this, the guilt of this, and we're wrecked by our conscience. And yet, we have to focus on Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished. And there is true forgiveness there. Or else, your feet are stuck in quicksand all the time. Or better yet, concrete. You don't move spiritually. But those who understand the sacrifice and the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's energizing. And that's where the author's point here. Instead of being immobilized, instead of being stuck in dead works, now what do? We serve the living God. And it breathes life. Once you understand that you are forgiven, you don't deserve that. But He's given you mercy. He's given you grace. It's energizing to go and serve the living God. Verse 14, last one. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Just want to say that one more time. The only cure to sin is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the only cure to a guilty conscience is to rest in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have provided the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate high priest of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whose work purifies us truly, brings true forgiveness, brings true atonement. And everything, all the lessons that were taught there under the Old Covenant with Moses and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the holy place and the most holy place and the furnishings and the Ark of the Covenant. And all the lessons that were there to show that exclusivity of only the high priest could come before You and the people could do nothing to get there in and of themselves. And yet we look back now to the person and work of Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews has put forward, and we see how all this comes to pass fully in Him. And we rest in knowing that it is a monergistic, a one working to bring about our salvation. We were like the people of Israel who sat and didn't work, but one person worked that day, and it was their high priest. And we understand that our high priest, Jesus Christ, has done all of the work to bring atonement, to bring propitiation, to deal with our sins, and expiation, to get rid of that sin, and to bring about true forgiveness of sins. And we rest in that. And God, I pray that we would not just learn this information, even though it's beautiful information, as Your word, but help us to also apply this on a regular basis. Help us not to let a guilty conscience drag us down, but help us to be energized when we understand, no, there's true repentance, true forgiveness that is found in Your perfect way, in Your perfect high priest, in Your perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's His name.